We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 16 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 16. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read God's word. And as you stand, understand that we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the reading, just to distinguish God's word from my own. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you as well. Here's what the scripture says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You can be seated. So if you have been tracking with us these last weeks, we've been in a study of the book of Ephesians. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, which is modern day, which is Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. Ephesus is an important church because it's located in an important and influential city. Paul is a part of planting this church, and now he's writing to this church to really edify it and equip it. And the whole first part of the letter has been about helping them understand their identity in Christ in the midst of this pagan city that they're living in that looks, is very much Rome. So they're trying to figure out, okay, how do we take the gospel of Jesus Christ in our city, Ephesus, and further it, further the kingdom here in the face of one goddess, Artemis, who is, really is the goddess of that particular city. People travel from all over to worship her. This city has got economy. It's on a trade route. It's got a massive harbor. Lots of influential people here. So how do we, the little church at Ephesus, take the gospel there? And Paul writes this letter to really assure them and help them. I want to make four observations as we sort of turn the corner today from just talking about identity more to how do we live out this identity in the context of the body of Christ and particularly in the regions that we serve. And if I title this message, I would title it In Pursuit of Unity and Maturity. And let me just make four observations here. The first comes from verses 1-3, and it is this, that your personal walk with Christ fosters unity in the body of Christ. Your walk, not just my walk, but your walk fosters unity in the body of Christ. So here's what it says. Paul says, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's a couple things here. First of all, it says that we should walk in this manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So the first three chapters, he has given us so much theology about who we are in Christ because of what Christ did. He's taught us that he's changed us from being at war with God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross when we confess him as Lord to being forgiven and becoming children of God. And so we are now heirs to the throne of the Most High God. We are brothers with Christ. We have this promised heavenly dwelling one day. We have this walk with God now on the planet. Everything has changed because of Jesus. But when we get right here, he begins to say, in the context of the body, how you walk that out, how you work out that calling needs to be in a worthy way, worthy of Christ. And he describes it with adjectives like this, or descriptors like this. Like, you should be, it should look like humility, you know. It should be about gentleness. In the context of the body, you should have patience, bearing with each other in love, and you should be eager to maintain unity and peace in the body of Christ. So this is each our part, that we work out this calling, which is the calling of the hope that we have in Christ. We work it out for the sake of unity and peace in the body of Christ. Our personal walk fosters unity. Here's the second observation. Our doctrine fosters unity. If you go to verse 4, Paul says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our doctrine, or what we believe, really matters because it fosters unity in the body of Christ. Now remember, Paul, although he has Roman citizenship, is also Jewish. He knows the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, probably hasn't memorized. He is using a doctrinal idea that there is one God, one faith, one baptism. It stems from a concept in Hebrew that is out of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There is a word, it is echad, like E-C-H-A-D. It means one. So that scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now we're moving to the other side of the cross in the church of Ephesus, and Paul is saying this: look, we still worship the same one God. There is one faith. Now one baptism. They used to argue in those days about whose baptism was greater. Was it John's? Was it Jesus? You know, Eric baptized this morning would be like, did you get baptized by Eric or Brian? Because Eric has better waders than Brian, you know, something like that. But there's one. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? One faith, one God and Father of all. Now, this connects with the Jewish mindset, who always had an argument that how can you worship Jesus and God? Now, we know from the scriptures, beginning in Genesis with the use of plural pronouns all the way to Revelation, that there is an us associated with God. This is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And Paul will teach us even in this section of the letter that Jesus is deity in bodily form. He is God who we can understand. He is the Son of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Paul is saying, to connect with the Jewish echad, or the one philosophy, that's still one God. But in Ephesus, many gods are worshipped. And so not only is he connecting with the Jewish thought to really help them understand the gospel, but he is also saying to all who live in Ephesus, there is only one God. And when we, as the body of Christ, understand that, when we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, it unifies us. There are stylistic things that you could go to any church in the world and you might not like some things stylistically. I was actually in line at Ma's Nursery yesterday. Anybody been to Ma's? It's like it's a spring retreat for me. We like to go. And it was crazy yesterday, but I was standing in this long line with some plants because my plants got frozen this year. And standing in some long lines with some plants. There are two ladies behind me, and they were talking about their pastor. And my daughter, My daughter goes, do you think people in our church talk about you in lines like that? I said, I'm pretty sure they probably do. So we kept listening. It got a little nutty. And so I turned around and I said, hey, I'm a pastor. Your church talk is cracking me up. And they're like, you know. But it turns out it was a really cool story because a Presbyterian church and a Lutheran church had come together to form one church. That's a big deal, right? Really big deal, right? And so how does that work? And they were talking about like, well, they wear robes and we don't wear robes and all that. And I was like, well, I'm preaching this message tomorrow. One faith, one Lord, one Jesus, one baptism. As long as you've got that, you can have unity. It doesn't matter if the baptistry's on the floor or up there. It doesn't matter if the guy wears a robe or doesn't wear a robe. There's all kinds of stylistic things that can mess with you. But if you have doctrine, you can be unified, right? And this is the doctrine that Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. Here's the third observation. Comes from verses 7 to 13, sort of the beginning of 13, that God's design for church and what I'm going to call doing our part fosters edification or the building up of church and unity. So here's what it says at the beginning of verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So one of the things when we come to Jesus, one of the things that he does for the edification of his body or for the good of the church, for the building up of the church, is that he gives each person gifts according to his grace. Each believer. The scripture teaches that every believer has one. And Paul, in fact, would expound on this as he wrote letters to Corinth and Colossae and other things. But Ephesians 4:7 tells us that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So here's what I know based on Scripture, that all of you who are truly followers of Jesus have gifts given to you by the grace of God to edify the body. There are some obvious. I think the Lord gave me a teaching gift. You might not think that, but I'm the only one that needs to think that. Me and God, that's what I think. That's why I do what I do. And it's supposed to be to edify the body, not to build a name for me, but to edify the body. And in the same way, some of you have teaching gifts, and you're supposed to use them to edify the body. Others of you have hospitality gifts. Others of you have administrative gifts. There are all kinds of gifts listed in Scripture. But we all have at least one, and we're to use them to further the kingdom of God through the local church. And these gifts, they're actually a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. In my life, their grace given to us by Jesus for the common good. And then he tells us that it's clearly true that in designing the church and gifting people, he gave servant leaders to the church to equip and edify. So that he calls some types of leaders out now. In verse 11, he says, and he gave apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So he lists sort of five servant leaders that he gives to the church. He gifts and gives to the church. There are, I think, two categories. There are apostles, prophets, and evangelists. I see these as extraordinary ministers. They're gifted in an extraordinary way, but they're often serving many churches, not just one, right? So examples from the scripture, the apostle Paul serving many churches, not just one. The evangelist Philip serving many churches, not just one. So there are the prophets that we know from the scripture serving many of God's people, not just one local congregation. And then there are what I would call ordinary ministers of a particular flock or a particular section of the body of Christ. These are pastors and teachers. He says here in the ESV, shepherds and teachers. These are if probably best to understand it, shepherds as pastors and teachers as pastor teachers. It's probably the easiest to understand, but there are words used, it's daylight savings time and vocabulary is leaving me now. But there are words that are used interchangeably like bishop, overseer, elder, all of these are wrapped up in shepherd and teacher. Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with the knowledge and understanding. So God always had a plan to take his congregation and raise up within it shepherds to feed the congregation with knowledge and understanding. Acts 20 gives an admonition to these shepherds. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So see, these are ordinary to the local body, but they have some extraordinary sort of requirements or burden that come with them, blessing and burden. So there are these five, and they are going to equip the saints. Now, who are the saints? The saints are all the believers in the body of Christ. So if you're a believer and you are in the body of Christ, you are in this saint category. So we're supposed to equip in an apostolic way, in a prophetic way, an evangelistic way, a shepherding way, a teaching way, so that according to the scripture, this to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. Now, sometimes we get it backwards and we think that somehow the role of a pastor or pastors is professional when it's not really professional at all. It's biblical. And when we begin to think that pastors are professionals, we think that the pastor should do all of the work for the church. But in actuality, this scripture says we should equip the people to do all the work for the church, which means that you are the ones that do the works of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. And I can testify, it's absolutely true. I can have the greatest sermon on earth this day, but if somebody, one of you, decides I'm gonna cause a decisive division in the body of Christ from the grassroots level, did you know you could do that really easily? And did you also know that if there was some sort of division at the grassroots level because of how you've been gifted, you can also bring healing to that? You see, your gifts, your abilities, your talents, who you are, your personality, your calling edifies the body of Christ. It builds it up. Sometimes I think we miss that. We think we're just everyday people. We all are everyday people with an extraordinary gift given by God, by his grace, that should be used for the edification of the body, for the maturity of the body. Now, here's the fourth observation that I would make that comes from verse 13 to 16. The result of all of this is spiritual maturity and church growth. It's spiritual maturity and church growth. So look at verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the result of all of this, our identity in Christ, coupled with the gifting of God and the equipping of the saints, the result is spiritual maturity and church growth. And we're working at this, according to this scripture, according to this letter, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To mature manhood, I guess if we were to write that in our vernacular today, it would be to become full-grown men and women in the faith. Full-grown men and women in the faith. How many of you have ever heard of Peter Pan? Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed, Si. He is a little pagan fairy, but it's okay. You know, he's not a fairy. I don't know what he is, but he's... My kids read the books, and we had fun with it and went to the movies and all that. This is all good stuff. But do you notice that Peter Pan never grows up? Unless you're the Robin Williams version later on, and then you get old. But but in the original stuff, Peter Pan, he doesn't grow up. Wendy gets old and he stays the same. And we are not supposed to be a room full of spiritual Peter Pans who never grow up. You see, here's how it's supposed to work according to the scripture. The people who have been walking with Jesus the longest should be the most mature in the body of Christ. Now, it can be true that you have a 15-year-old that's more mature than a 45-year-old. It can be absolutely true. But the trajectory should be like, if I've been walking with Christ 20 years, I should be more mature in my faith than somebody that's walking with Christ for 6 weeks or a month or a year. If you're in the oldest generation in this congregation, you should be, if you've been walking with Christ for a long time, you should be the most mature. You should be the ones that we're all looking at to say, that's what it looks like to walk with Jesus for a long time faithfully and to serve his body for a long, long time. That's your role. That's the 40-somethings of us. We need to look up at you and say, okay, this is how we navigate that for the cause of Christ. In fact, all of our church should honor and respect the oldest as long as the oldest are mature. Okay. Then, you middle-agers, I'll call myself that. You middle-agers, we should have people that we're mentoring, that are younger than us in the faith, that we have this opportunity to disciple, and we should have people older than us in the faith that are actually pouring into our lives, right? Because maturity is taking place over time, and everybody should have somebody to look up to because we all are seeking in our faith to attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you know what happens when people don't mature in the context of the body? Disunity, eventually. Disunity, because when you don't mature, you realize that, well, in your maturity, you will realize that Jesus is leading a particular way and that we need to follow him because there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But if you do not mature, you will think to yourself, I really like it this particular way, or I wanted that particular way, or in your life alone, you'll begin to compartmentalize and you'll say, you love Jesus inside of this building, but not all the other days of the week kind of thing, right? So it causes actually friction, sin, disunity, but when we're all attaining by faith, the measure of our faith to maturity, we're all on the same path. We have, in fact, unity. It says this, that we should attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the body, the local church, the body should be worthy of the head. Now, who is Jesus, the head of the church? Colossians chapter 1, 18 to 20 says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, the head of the church, he is actually preeminent. He is head or first of all things, and we're required then to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we aren't like kids tossed to and fro by schemes of error or deceit. Now, Colossians 2, 8 to 10, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Paul is saying this Christ, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is God in human form, dwelling in the body. Don't be taken captive by anything else, any other scheme, any other philosophy. When a body's not maturing, there is nobody in the body to say, that is a deceptive scheme. That is a scheme of the enemy. And so the body will adopt philosophies Like in the first and second century, there was this philosophy called Gnosticism. There was another one called Stoicism. There are ideas that people will take and get Jesus just a little bit wrong and craft a whole new religion by accident because nobody was maturing in the body and held to one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so we are to grow up into him who is the head, fullness of deity, and we in this scenario are his body. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up every way into the head. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, Jesus, our Lord, the risen Son of God, defeated death. He went to the cross, defeated death, rose again 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father. All the scriptures say he's coming back again. In the meantime, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are maturing into, growing into the head. Okay, we are becoming as his body, like him by embracing all the fullness of him who fills us all. We could not, again, manufacture that on our own, but it is the work of Christ in our life that fills us in this way. Now, it's interesting how Paul sort of ends this section of his letter. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. So we're to grow into the head. We are the whole body, and we're held together by every joint. Joints and the body are the places of union. When they come together and they work right, they actually cause your whole body to be able to work effectively. And Paul's going to make this case that, look, all of you have a gift and a personality and a calling, and they intersect at the joints. When everything comes together in just the right way, then this makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, you have a part to play in that. Church is not just in the scriptures. Church is not just, hey, where are we gonna go this Sunday? Church is not, I don't like this one anymore because the coffee tastes bad. I'm going to go to that one. Church is, I have a gift. I have a calling. I'm to work it out in the context of a local body of Christ. It's family. It's for the sake of the generations. We don't sometimes wrap our minds around that because we're in a consumer culture that says, I like this church better than that church or whatever. It's not how it works. According to the scripture, we all have a part to play. And while you're here, you have a part to play in this local body. Until God says you have to move to Dallas or wherever he leads you or whatever you do, I don't think all of you will always be here. But while you're here, you have a part to play as believers in Jesus. There is this place on the north east side of the Sea of Galilee called Gamla. Gamla is, in the first century, a zealot hideout. Let me explain what was happening in the Galilee region of the first century at the time of the zealots. There were two zealot hideouts. One's more well-known than the other because of a movie. It was Masada in the south. How many of you have heard of Masada? That's just a word that means fortress. It's this big Herodian palace in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere. It's crazy. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Gamla. Gamla is a hideout in the north for the same kind of people, zealots. It's on the way up to the Golan Heights, and it's very well fortified because it's in a deep valley. It's called Gamla. Gamla means camel. It looks like a one-hump camel in the midst of this deep ravine, and on top of that, the zealots built their town. Zealots, you must know, are religious terrorists of the day. So zealots bring the law, the Torah, with zeal. meaning. They use this Sicarii knife. It's a curved knife that looks like that. You can read Josephus and other antiquity sort of writings, and what you'll find out is they usually came into Jerusalem during the time that of the Roman occupation, and when the festivals were going on and the population would swell, they would literally just sneak in behind Romans or people that they thought were not loving of God enough, not enough Torah-like, and they would stick them in the side with this sword and curve it up and pierce their heart and just drag them back into an alleyway and leave them, okay? Over and over and over. This is the Zealots. The Zealots, by the way, Jesus had a disciple named Simon the Zealot. But that's another story too. So, Gamla. There's a war going on, and a guy named Joseph ben Matthias is commander of all of the Galilee region. He is coming against the Roman Empire. A Roman seeks to squash the movement, right? This zealot movement in the north and the south, and they basically got him in two locations. Joseph basically gets captured, and a few thousand zealots are left on the top of this hideout in Gamla. And if you were to stand up above Gamla on the Golan Heights and look down, you can see the footprint of the city. The houses were built in such a way so that if we all lived in Gamla, we all had an exterior wall that was the exterior wall of the city. So we would have two rooms maybe, and or four rooms, and two of them were on the exterior wall. In times of war, my job was to fill my exterior rooms full of rocks so that the wall went from being, let's say, 6 feet wide to maybe something like 12 feet wide all the way around. Well, the Romans looked, it's a hard place to get to. Catapults, they're trying everything. They look and they see that someone, one particular individual, did not fill in their room. And so they somehow get a battering ram down this ancient path. They pull right up to that room and they begin to push on the weakest point, and they blow through that wall in such a way that they're able to climb up and into the city. They run all the zealots, their kids, their wives, everybody off the other side of the cliff, and they fall and perish. And Joseph is captured, taken to Rome, all that. What if you were that one guy who didn't do his part? One guy. Every time I see that, I go to that place, I actually stop people right there. Not everybody stops there. I stop there because there's a big hole in the wall. Still, to this moment. And I tell them this story in a little bit greater fashion to help them understand that, look, in any situation, but particularly in the body of Christ, everybody has a part to play. What happens when you don't do your part? Right? See, I've been given a gift. You've been given a gift. We've all been given a gift. In the pursuit of unity and maturity, we are to use that to do our part. God always does his part. He's done his part always, kept all his promises. Jesus did his part, went to the cross, rose again from the dead, provided salvation, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is doing his part now, working in the world. He will do his part when he returns. He always does his part. But he gives us these 80 years or whatever we get, 90 years or 70 years or whatever the Lord has. He gives us these years as believers, and he asks us to take our hands and our feet, our mouth, and the meditation of our heart and use it for his glory. And so we have a part then to play. And he gives us special tools, special gifts. I'm not the carpenter guy, but some people are. We all have gifts. We should use them in the context of the body for the edification of the body so people move from just understanding their identity to maturing and the body grows in unity.